If we are to truly be strong, we have got to take time to be holy. It's a quiet time that has a purpose to it. We spend that time in solitude so that we can come away from that, ready to enter the world and be motivated in everything that we do. As we said the other day, the first thoughts of the day have a tendency to rule the day, and that's why I feel so strongly about using that morning time. Even though we're tired and it's hard to get up, we just have to exercise the mind over mattress and realize that there are important things that must be done. As we have just sung, the focus today is very challenging as we think about bringing each thought and each motive beneath His control. And we're going to add something else to that so that we might be fitted for service above. The key word here is really the idea of bringing everything under His control. A lot of people in our society don't like that. They talk about people in a negative way who are controlling kind of people. They'll say, he's a control freak. Sometimes you may hear somebody say, well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. We just don't like the idea of being controlled, but you need to understand as we enter our lesson this morning that somebody is going to control your life. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here we all were once under the control of the devil. But now by choice we have chosen to become slaves of Jesus Christ. And so you need to understand that you will be controlled one way or the other, either by the devil or you'll be controlled by our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember once preaching in Kentucky and I came across a sign in front of a church building that said, there is no fence to straddle between heaven and hell. And then it said, the devil owns the fence. So there's no place that you can get and be neutral and say, well, here's where I'm going to stand. Here's where I'm going to try to balance this thing. We are either going to be controlled by the devil or we'll be controlled by Jesus. And sometimes it takes the first thing to lead to the second thing. We have gotten so sick of being slaves of sin that we are moved to become slaves of righteousness. I want to use a modern song this morning, not a hymn, but I'm going to use a song that's a modern song. I think I heard it first on the Hallmark Channel. It's a song by Carrie Underwood, and some may think it's a bit cheesy, but I tend to think otherwise. It's a song that is quite easy to sing, but it's a whole lot harder to do. And what I want to do is to lift some of the lyrics from the song and talk about what a person must do who is determined to be holy. She was driving last Friday on her way to Cincinnati on a snow-white Christmas Eve, going home to see her mama and her daddy with the baby in the back seat. 50 miles to go, and she was running low on faith and gasoline. It'd been a long, hard year. She had a lot on her mind and didn't pay attention. She was going way too fast. Before she knew it, she was spinning on a thin black sheet of glass. She saw both their lives flash before her eyes. She didn't even have time to cry. She was so scared. She threw her hands up in the air and said, Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands, because I can't do this on my own. I'm letting go. So give me one more chance to save me from this road I'm on. Jesus, take the wheel. It was still getting colder when she made it to the shoulder and the car came to a stop. She cried when she saw that baby in the back seat sleeping like a rock. And for the first time in a long time, she bowed her head to pray and she said, I'm sorry for the way that I've been living my life. I know that I've got to change. And so from now on tonight, Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands because I can't do this on my own. I'm letting go. So give me one more chance to save me from this road I'm on. Oh, Jesus, take the wheel. I want to suggest to you, our world knows nothing about that. I remember when I was working on this sermon, I just simply typed up Google Images and typed in, Jesus, take the wheel. And here's this guy who says, false. Jesus was born 1,900 years ago before the invention of the automobile. He wouldn't even know how to operate a modern vehicle. I want to tell you something. That song is not about Jesus driving a car. That song is about the Lord driving my life. And taking me on a destination that leads me from here to the portals of heaven. There are three steps that I want to set before you to His control. The first one is truly to admit that I can't do this on my own. We've already emphasized in Jeremiah the 10th chapter in verse 23 how that Jeremiah the prophet said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. We can't do it, people. Somebody's going to have to take control. It's getting to the point where you are absolutely sick of sin. You hate what it's done to your life. You hate the mess that it's made. You're like Paul in Romans chapter 7 describing the man before he comes to Christ. And he says in verse 24 of Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He is so frustrated. There are these things that he knows he ought not to do, yet he does. And there are the things that he knows he should do, but he does not do. He is sick and tired of sin, and he's looking for the answer, who will deliver me? And in verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Getting to the point where you're absolutely sick of sin. Ironically, I've mentioned Gary Sandusky, I think, in about three lessons. That wasn't totally intentional. It just worked out that way. Gary came from a rough life. He says, you name it, I've done it. I was a bead-wearing, long-haired, drug-crazed hippie. But on one occasion, he just decided he was done. He went out, got him a Bible, has trouble reading it, but gets a Bible. He's sitting on the couch. His wife comes home. He has shaved his hair. He's sitting on the couch. He's reading his Bible. And honestly, she walks by him and says, Gary, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know what's happened, but just give me a few minutes and I'll get some things together and we'll go to the hospital. His answer was, no, except that I'm just tired of what sin is doing to my life. Say, I just can't do this on my own. And then we say to the Lord, take it from my hands. And we totally let self go. Brother Earnhardt is right when he says, we have found the enemy, and he is us. The Bible so often says that we must let go of self. And I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons so many times that we are not stronger than we are is because we have never truly let go. There was never that real definitive moment when we decided that it is done, I am finished, and there will be no more of me. So many people, I'm afraid, the moment they were baptized, all they managed to do was just get wet. Indeed, Brother McClister is right that there must come that definitive moment in our lives when we have crossed the river and God said, you shall not turn back there. And we finally say, I can't do it on my own. I'm letting go. Take it from my hands. The moment that you are baptized into Jesus Christ is a moment of colossal importance. It is a one-time decision that must go out throughout the rest of our lives that we have decided to kill self. Turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and you may remember here Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for his oncoming death. He's quite plain about what will happen. He tells them he must go to Jerusalem. He must be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter will have nothing of that. He says in verse 22, Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, and said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And how surprised he must have been when Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but rather the things of men. Peter, this must be. And his next point really is this. Peter, not only must you get your mind around this, that there is a cross for me. You must get your head around this. There will be a cross for you. And so he says in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus says, get your cross, follow me. Where is he headed? He's headed to be crucified, and the invitation is for us to go there as well. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In the first century, you might see a man walk by with his cross. But the one thing you never saw in the first century is you never saw him come back. The cross does not dicker. The cross does not confer. A cross does not compromise. You will go there alive and you will come and you will be dead when it gets through with you. The cross always wins. And that is what we are being called to. We are being called to the death of ourselves. We are finished. We are done. And whatever we may have done before coming to our cross ends right there. A man who was a murderer taken to a cross will do it no more when the cross is through with him. It has a way of finishing everything that we had done in our old patterns. And that's what we see when we come to Romans chapter 6, where Paul talks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you are familiar that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, our old man was crucified with him. There's the language. And it's used throughout the Bible. That moment when we are crucified with the Lord. And so we are reenacting the gospel when we are baptized. Here is the conscious decision to die. We die with Jesus. We are buried with Jesus. We say goodbye, good riddance to the old man. And the new man rises to walk in newness of life. Indeed, that's the crossing of a river to which we decide we will never go back to the other side. Everything has been made new. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, old things have been passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. I have a new nature. I have a new motivation. I have a new interest. I have new principles that I lead by, live by. Take it from my hands, Lord. I'm letting go. And then we simply say, Jesus, take the wheel. And that's the part that we don't like. We like to maintain too much control ourselves. I've always said to my mother-in-law that she has a backseat driver's license. A backseat driver's license has a couple of things on it. I'm always right. You notice the class of license, you know, normally on ours it'll say class C or something like that. The class for this is controlling. I'm going to drive this thing. I'm the backseat driver. People like to do that. My wife's father, years ago, had been working on an old Jeep. And he had a friend named Leroy, and they used to do a lot of things together. And Leroy was kind of like this. He liked to control everything. What he did not know is that Billy had been working on the steering column. And those old Jeeps had nothing more than just a big bolt that you would tighten down. But he had been working on the steering column. He hadn't put the bolt back on, but you could hold it right there and drive the thing. And Leroy was on the other side, and he was going on and on about Billy's driving and complaining about how he was doing this and doing that. And so Billy finally got on a straightaway, and when he did, he just pulled the steering wheel off and gave it to him and said, here, you drive. You should have seen how quick he was trying to get that steering wheel back in somebody else's hands. He didn't want it then. But that's our problem, is we want to do the driving. We don't want the Lord to do the driving. And I want to tell you, and I'm not laughing now, if this third step does not happen, we will never be holy. Jesus must take the wheel. It is an unchangeable decision to let Jesus drive from the inside of our lives. We don't just go on Sunday and wave at him as if we're having a pop-in visit. Hello, Lord. And then we move on our way. It is a decision that he will live inside of me. He will make his home with me. Listen to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The apostle Paul says there as he rebukes Peter. He says, Peter, I tell you where I'm at. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I want to tell you, when we get to the heart of that, and that truly becomes us, everything in our lives is about to change in the most wonderful kind of way. A dynamic transformation is soon going to be coming for us that will lead us all the way through this life with power and strength and ultimately into heaven itself. I think of Saul of Tarsus, who experienced that immediate, drastic change. That immediate change on that road. I've often thought, he is there on that road and he's struck down with blindness. And a voice speaks to him from heaven and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? And I want to tell you, tremors must have gone through his body. You talk about a panic attack. What must he have felt when the next words were, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And now he's ready to make him his Lord. He now says, "Lord, what would you have me to do? Go into the city and it'll be told you." He obeys the gospel and he becomes the most confounded thing the Jews ever had to deal with. The Bible says in Acts 9 and verse 20, that immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And they were all amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the high priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. In Galatians, the first chapter in verse 23, the wording is this, that they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy, and he did it just like that. Don't tell me Jesus can't have a profound effect on you in one moment in time that holds you the rest of your life. What a force he became because of the Christ who came to live in him. That raises a good question. How does Christ live in me? You need to get the idea here. Don't get the idea that he just moves in and you have nothing to do. You need to understand that he is going to influence you in everything. Here's how it happens. You must fill up with a knowledge of him. Read. Listen. Christians must bleed Bibline. It should be that if you cut us, we'd bleed Bible. That is the degree to which we must feed to the full on the life of Jesus Christ. Years ago, there was a very popular thing. You may remember it. You may see that picture there on his left arm is wearing a bracelet. And those bracelets used to say WWJD. I never had a problem with them. Some of them, people may have worn them for show. But I think the concept's a pretty good idea that here's a reminder that every moment I'm to be thinking of Jesus. In every circumstance that I am in, I want to ask myself, what would Jesus do? But I want to tell you, there's one problem with those bracelets. We can't know what Jesus would do unless we have gone to the scriptures first and found out what did Jesus do. You can't just scratch your head and say, well, what would Jesus do when you don't know anything about him? And so what we've got to do is we've got to go and we've got to watch him at every scene. We've got to picture that moment. We've got to go there visually. We have got to see the miracles. We've got to hear the teachings until we know his character through and through. And we can then do what Jesus would do because we know what Jesus did. Read, and read some more. Yes, we need to soak in the Gospels, all that red ink, but don't stop there. Jesus must still guide us from heaven through the ambassadors, his apostles, and so the black ink becomes just as important as the red ink. We must fill up with a knowledge of him. We must determine to obey his commands and follow his example with no arguing. We all know Luke 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do not the things which I say. Get off this business of calling him Lord and not doing what he says. Get to the point where the walk matches the talk. We need less talk, more walk. And that's exactly what the Lord is calling for. I love the centurion who had that servant who was paralyzed and dreadfully sick. And he calls for Jesus and he says to Jesus, "Lord, come and heal my servant," or at least heal my servant. Jesus says, "I'll come and heal him." And he says, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come, but just speak a word." He knows that Jesus does not have to go. He doesn't have to come. He can just speak it and he's done. Well, how did he know that? He knew that because of the authority of Jesus. He said, "I too am a man who understands authority. I have soldiers under me," verse 9. "I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And I say to this one, do this, and he does it." I want to tell you, that's the greatest example of the way it ought to be with us and the Lord. When Jesus says, go, you go. When Jesus says, do, you do. That's what lordship is all about. And so we determine to obey his commands, and we do it with absolutely no arguing. And then we let him control us all the way down to our thoughts and our motives. We mentioned Hebrews 4 the other day. It cuts a coming and a going. But it says there also that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I want to tell you, when God gets you down to all the way down to where you think, he's got you. I think Brother Earnhardt quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which makes the point that we must bring every thought captive. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. What this is going to mean is that you no longer act on your impulses. The Lord won't buy that. And that's the tendency. That's what we want to do. But what we now have as Christians is we have a filter. And this filter catches what we're thinking or what we're about to do and says, no. And then we bring that under his control. I think about Genesis chapter 4. Remember there, Cain was so full of rage and anger, and God knew there was trouble brewing. And he told Cain, he said, Cain, you better get hold of it right here. His very wording was, Cain, sin's desire is for you and it's knocking at the door. But he then said this, you should rule over it. Grab it. Grab it right now. Get it. That filter is Christ. In Romans the 8th chapter and verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5, Paul speaking there says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then in verse 9 he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So Christ is that filter. And Christ is grabbing that. We think about what he would want, and it grabs us, and we make the right decision. We do not go with our impulses. But I ask you, as we examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, which do you do more often? Do you just go with your impulses? This is what has happened. This is what I feel, and here we go. Or do you allow the Lord to seize that thing and bring everything under his control? When you truly make Jesus the Lord of your life, you won't need a bracelet. You won't need a bracelet. It'll be second nature. It will become second nature to do what the Lord would have you to do. Just like that baseball player. I always try to teach my son, the power is not in the arms. The power is right here. And they learn, they work on technique and form. And finally, they learn to put all the strength where it belongs. And it gets to where they don't even think about it. They just do it. It's just second nature. That's the way it becomes when Jesus is under our control. Back in Athens, Sister Irvin Lee was referred by a lot of us as Mama Lee. One day, somebody was saying to Mama Lee, as they were a bit miffed about something, and they said to her, Sister Lee, I can't help it. That's just the way I am. And she said, that's long enough to be the way you am. And what she's trying to say is, when you became a Christian, it's now about letting Jesus change you. As we think about watching this happen in our lives, I want to return to the words of Galatians 2:20 where Paul said, Christ lives in me. Bob and Sandra Waldron some time back wrote a book called Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. And in that book, he has you to imagine something that's not going to happen physically, but it must happen spiritually. You awaken during the night. There is something that wakens you. And when you awaken, the Lord is there at the foot of the bed. And he says to you, I want to offer you something. Tomorrow, I want to live inside of you. I want you to move out of your body tonight. I am going to move in. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, it will still look like you, totally and fully on the outside, but it will be me on the inside. You say, oh, that sounds wonderful, and you accept the invitation. You got that? It looks completely like you. Nothing changes out here, but Christ is on the inside. Let me ask you, is anybody going to be able to tell a difference the next morning at the breakfast table? Are you going to be grouchy and rude and kind of mean and sarcastic? Are your children going to notice the difference the next day if it's Jesus on the inside? At work, will your coworkers sense that you are working for a higher boss? At school, the friends that you choose and the decisions you make, will those be different? In moments of temptation, is the filter going to catch it and keep you out of bad situations? If you're tempted to go too far, is the filter going to catch it and pull you back? As 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, in regard to sexual immorality, the Bible says, flee fornication. I remember one time I was preaching down in Lakeland, Florida, and I said something about the armor of God, and I was naming off all the pieces of the armor, and I said, you know what? I guess I thought I was a genius. I said, I tell you one thing I do not see in that armor. I do not see anything for the back. And then I said, that's because we don't turn our backs. And I guess there's a measure of truth to that. By the strength of God, we just continue to take it to the devil with the sword of the Spirit. But a guy came up to me afterward and he said, well, I can tell that you don't know a whole lot about the army. He said, sometimes we get in situations that didn't go quite well, maybe through some of our own doing. And we have a thing called tactical retreat, which means that you flee. And then you gather yourself and you find out how you ought to come at this thing, and then you come at it right. You flee. And let me tell you something. When Christ is ruling from the inside, that ought to happen. And I don't see why it can't happen quite quickly if we have worked really hard to become His. You knew I'd do it this week. A deer. I've seen it many times. I've seen one come very close to me. And he gets the slightest whiff of me. And the next thing is, whew, gone. He doesn't stand. He doesn't contemplate. He smelled the danger, and whew, he's gone. Flee. That's what the impulse of Christ will do in our lives. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to start to resemble Jesus. That's the cover of Bob and Sandra's book, and obviously what they're trying to get across through that visual is that this man has started to look like Jesus. We sing in the song, thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. In Colossians 1 and verse 27, Paul talks about the ultimate goal and what really makes heaven possible for us. And he simply says there in Colossians 1 and verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I like 1 John 3 that says, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. We'll be like Jesus. And the next verse says that the person who has the hope of being just like Jesus starts the process now. He purifies himself just as He is pure. What I've taught people is that basically we do everything within our power to become as much like Jesus as we can in this life, and then God promises to cap it off at the last, to make us completely and fully like Him. Who's got the will in your life? All of this has one grand purpose, and that is that thou soon shall be fitted for service above. You've heard it said many times, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. I like the one that also says God is preparing us in the here and now for what we're going to do in the by and by. We're in the dress rehearsal. I love the words of J.C. Ryle, who says, without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven's a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels of heaven are holy creatures. Holiness is written on everything in heaven. How shall we ever be at home and be happy in heaven if we die unholy? Now we're back where we started. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. I've told you this week I've been trying to squeeze in 8 sermons and 4 lessons, and so put on your seatbelts. Here we go for the rest of it. We've got to be fitted for heaven. Brother Earnhardt is right. We're like square pegs trying to fit in a round hole world. We won't fit. We never will fit. We never will fit in heaven either, because we're kind of square. And we've got to let God get a hold of those edges and trim those edges and smooth that out and make it until we are finally fitted for heaven. We are not fitted for heaven without becoming Christians. Romans chapter 5 says that we are ungodly, we're sinners, we're enemies of God. God had to fix all of that, and He did it through the death of His Son in Romans chapter 5. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You got to obey the gospel. Our robes can be made white in the blood of the Lamb. After becoming Christians, we are then fitted in position. But we now are striving to be fitted in practice. We're trying to make it look like in practice what we are in position. When I rise from the waters of baptism, I am totally clean. But now God wants me to strive every day to live totally clean. How much plainer could He have been in 1 John chapter 3 when He said, "The one who practices righteousness is righteous." And He then said, "This is the way you're going to know the child of the devil and the child of God. He who practices sin is of the devil. But he who practices righteousness is of God." That couldn't be any plainer. Holy in position, holy in practice, and then this, there is no hope of heaven for the one who tries to play games with God and use grace as a license to sin. We're living in a world, even in the denominational world, where it's kind of taught, you know, I got my grace license and I can just go do whatever I want to because grace is going to cover it all. I got my license right here. God says, no, you have no license. Romans 6, Paul anticipated the question, well, since God is so full of grace, maybe we ought to sin more so God can show more grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin continue any longer in it? Paul talked about those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. I tell people back home that heaven is only for the person who is seriously seeking Christ-likeness. The people that are going to go to heaven are those who try. And they try hard and they try every day. The walk matches the talk. It's like a secretary who is writing a report, maybe a memo. She looks at it and she realizes that, I hit a little hard on that key. I've got two N's. Her boss has provided her liquid paper, not because he wants her to make mistakes. He wants her to be good. That's why he hired her. But he knows she's not that good. So he gave her liquid paper, and when she sees her mistake, she reaches for the whiteout, and she whites it out, and she then retypes. And at last, what does she have? She has a perfect paper. God has provided us the blood of Jesus Christ to blot out our sins. And in the end, we can be a perfect paper. I have loved this illustration. Here's a man who is striving for Christ-likeness, but he gets so disappointed because he is not near as far along as brother so-and-so. But he keeps striving. He makes a little bit more progress, but yet he's still disappointed because he's just not near where brother so-and-so is. But is brother so-and-so perfect? No. He has to get down on his knees and plead for the blood of Jesus Christ. And God comes in and cleanses him in the blood. And what is he now? He's perfect. This other fellow is not near as far along in his Christ-likeness, but he's striving. He's giving it his all. He may be young in the faith. He gets on his knees and he prays for forgiveness. And God comes in with the blood of Christ and cleanses him of all of his sins. And where are both of them now? They're perfect in Christ Jesus. They can stand before God with a perfect, perfect record. That is so important for us to see and understand. We're all works in progress. I like singing with the kids. There really ought to be a sign upon my heart. Don't judge me yet. There's an unfinished part. But I'll be perfect just according to His plan, fashioned by the Master's loving hand. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be. He's still working on me. God can take even those mistakes that you make, cause you to learn from them, clean you up in the blood of Jesus Christ, and make you more like Jesus. I call it relaxed intensity. Football coaches, when they go on bowl games, they want their players to have a little fun because they don't want them to be so tight. They want them to execute every play, but they don't want them to be so uptight. We can have joy in Christianity. We're serious about it. But we have a relaxed intensity because we can be forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. Quickly, I'll give you these. We must long for the Master if we're ever to be fitted for heaven. We must see ourselves as heaven people now. We're already citizens of heaven. Worship is a delight to us. We enjoy being with God's people. And we relish in being servants, doing the work of God. Three great things about heaven: the sights, the sound, and the service. There's some great places that you can go see on earth, but, oh, my back hurts. I need to go back to the hotel. Or I need to use the bathroom. Or I'm thirsty. You just can't stay there and take it in as long as you'd like. But in heaven, take it in forever. Take it in forever. As we finish the lesson, I want you to ask these questions. A person is truly sorry for his sins. He turns from them and lets the Lord wash them away in His blood. Is he fitted or not fitted? He's fitted. The same person is striving to be like the Lord. When he fails, he confesses his sin, receives forgiveness, and continues his consistent walk with the Lord. Fitted or not fitted? Fitted. The same person loves taking time to be holy. He talks to the Lord, listens to the Lord, becomes like the Lord, loves the Lord's people, worships with them, and serves God. Fitted or not fitted? Fitted. The lesson is yours. Thank you so much for your kind attention.